Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at verses 7 through 12. This is our second to the last lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. But this morning we are in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Very familiar text. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We recognize that it is a privilege to gather together with the saints, to come together once a week on the Lord's Day to remember Him and to reflect upon the things that we have read from the Scriptures that we have just considered. And we pray that as we do that, you would bless us and you would teach us and you would build us up in the faith. It's an important time of the week. It's a time of worship. It's a time of learning. It's a time of equipping ourselves and regaining maybe the perspective on the Christian life that we perhaps have lost a bit of as the week has unfolded, and now we begin a new week and we need to regain our perspective. And so I pray that we'll do that. You would impress upon us the importance of prayer, the urgency of it, and the effectiveness of it. So bless us as we study this text and build us up in the faith. Teach us to continually, day by day, moment by moment, look to you for all that we need. We are completely dependent upon you. If we don't understand that, then we don't understand the fundamentals of the faith. We don't understand grace, mercy. We don't understand the things we need to understand, and we won't look to you as we ought to. We won't seek everything from you in prayer. But as we understand how dependent we are, which is completely dependent, then we are apt to look to you. So help us to understand these things and teach us to pray. Bless us spiritually in this hour. I pray for the Sunday school classes that you bless them, and we do thank you for the teachers you've raised up. Pray you bless the work that they've done, and may the Spirit of God enable them to communicate it well, open hearts to receive it. We pray that for the other ministries during the week. We pray for the women's prayer meeting and then the Bible studies. We pray for you'd bless their ministry and bless those who attend. And then for the Wednesday night ministry and others that go on during the week, Father, bless them. And then there's ministry that is nonverbal, that is not all that visible. There's the ministry of the secretaries and the maintenance personnel and volunteers in the media ministry and the nursery and so many other ministries that we have, Father. We pray that you bless those who do that and help them to remember and realize that what they do is of eternal value. What we do as your people is of eternal value. Help us all to remember that. Pray for those with particular material needs. We pray that you would give healing where it's needed. Even when we're not all that aware that we have needs, we certainly do. We are dependent upon you. Teach us that this morning and motivate us to be men and women of prayer for one another, for ourselves. We have much to ask for. We have much to praise you for. We give you praise for all that we have, even the trials. They're ultimately from the hand of a good and loving God. But we thank you for all that we have, and most of all, we thank you for giving us eternal life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Back when we began our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, I commented that it is perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached. Everyone knows the Sermon on the Mount and admires it. It's filled with splendid stuff. The Lord has instructed us to be a blessing in the world. We're to be salt and light. He preached against hypocrisy. No one likes hypocrisy. He instructed us to avoid vengeance, to love our enemies, forgive those who persecute us, and not be judgmental. We're to be selfless and serve. Throughout the sermon, the Lord calls us to a life of purity. Well, those are high and noble principles. And now we near the end of the sermon in chapter 7. The Lord teaches here a lesson on prayer. He's done that already. He gave the model prayer back in chapter 6. He taught us how to pray there. Here, he urges us to be persistent in prayer. Now, why is that? Why is there a need for a second lesson on prayer? And why is it stated here as we come to the very end of the sermon? We're not told, but I'll make a suggestion about that. And I think it's because the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, as noble as they are, as impressive as they are impossible to observe, at least impossible in our own strength. The moral tone of it all is high. It's inspiring to many, inspiring to all of us. But the reality is we cannot do it. We need God's prayer to live the Sermon on the Mount. We need God's power to live faithfully every moment of our lives. And we appropriate that power. We obtain that power through prayer. Prayer is the God-given means of obtaining all of the blessings that God has ordained for us. It is effective. It's not a waste of time. Prayer is effective, and that's what Jesus teaches here. That's the great stress of his instruction. The first lesson, back in chapter 6, was on the form our prayers should take. Here's the structure of prayer. He gives that to us very clearly, very simply. This is how we are to pray. The second lesson is on the reason that we should pray. It's through prayer that we obtain what we need. So this is about answered prayer. It is a very reassuring lesson because Jesus says that those who ask receive. Prayer, as I said, is not a futile exercise. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel as though it is that your prayers don't really go beyond the ceiling or go beyond what you hear? No one else is really listening? I think sometimes we do feel that way or think that. But it's not so. That's what our Lord is saying here. This is the means that God has given us for obtaining his blessings. And he's eager to bless us and to give us what we need, just as a father is glad to and eager to bless his children when they ask him or ask her for what they need. A good father always gives what is best. In fact, this lesson on prayer is largely a lesson about God, that he is both sovereign and good, that he is generous with his children. We have every reason, therefore, to ask of him and expect to receive. So why is it that we often don't do that? That so often we neglect to pray for the things that we need. Why is prayer so difficult? It is difficult, or is it just me? I find it very difficult. Others have as well. Calvin commented on this, not in this particular passage, but in a commentary that he gave on 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there he wrote about prayer, and he wrote, "We know how sluggish we are apt to be in this religious duty." Well, it is a religious duty. It's an important thing. We are required to pray because we need to pray and God wants to hear us pray. But as Calvin said, we're sluggish in that duty or responsibility, or we could put it this way, better perhaps, privilege, this great privilege to pray. We tend to neglect it. Well, we know that that is a problem, and it's a common problem. We know that from experience. There are probably a lot of reasons for that. We get caught up in the routine of life. We just get so busy with the things that we're doing, and I think that's particularly true in our day and age. It's a busy, busy time in which we live. And so it takes discipline to carve out the time to do what we need to do what we should do, to pray. And that's not easy to do. But basically, I think our problem is we don't see the need. We don't see the necessity of prayer. We don't sense the urgency of our situation. We forget what we are, what the Lord reminded us that we are at the outset of this sermon. This whole sermon began with our condition being set forth in the first beatitude. The beatitudes are really the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. They sort of whet our appetite for what's to follow. And there at the very beginning, the Lord explains what we are and who the blessed really are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. That's where we always begin. If we're going to begin correctly, we must begin there with our spiritual inadequacy, our spiritual bankruptcy. And success in the Christian life will only occur as we continue to understand that, as we continue to understand our total dependence upon the Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We never stop clinging to the cross of Christ. We run the race of faith by looking to Jesus. We walk the path of obedience by the Holy Spirit. This is constant. This isn't intermittent. We don't occasionally look to Christ. We don't occasionally walk by the Spirit. It's a constant thing. And that's to be our mindset. We are dependent on the Lord always. We bear fruit by abiding in the vine. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. But we act upon that by praying, and praying constantly for everything. That's how the lesson begins in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. There's a threefold statement there, or a threefold repetition. And what that threefold repetition does is stress the necessity of prayer. In fact, the urgency of prayer. Each verb is imperative. Each verb is a command. And each one is given in the present tense, which stresses duration, constancy, continuation in prayer. The idea is keep on asking and it will be given you. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. We are to be persistent in our prayers. We are to persevere in our prayers. But this not only indicates constancy, persistence, but intensity. Seeking is more fervent than merely asking, and knocking is more fervent still. So you get a sense of this building urgency and intensity of prayer. We ask for what we need, we seek what we earnestly desire, and we knock when our desire becomes urgent. And things are always urgent. So don't stop. That's the idea here. The promise is given, it will be given to you. That promise is reinforced in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Persistence in prayer is required and it is rewarded. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, is Jesus, in saying that and making that promise, giving us a blank check here? Whatever you ask for will be given. Don't go to the doctor. Just pray about it. No, he's not saying that at all. He's not saying disregard wise measures. Remember, this is given in a context. Every text of Scripture is given in a context. We don't have aphorisms in the Scripture. Some of that in the Proverbs is true, but just little sayings here and there that are unconnected. Everything's connected. There's a unity to the Scriptures, and there's a unity in this sermon, and he is saying this in a greater context. This promise fits the context of the life of a disciple. And a disciple, the ones to whom the Lord is speaking here, a disciple is to live a virtuous life. And so this is about asking for the virtues that Jesus has just expounded throughout this sermon. Knocking at the throne room of heaven, the door of heaven's throne room, to get these virtues that he's spoken of. And this is the Lord's assurance to us that in all that he said here in this sermon, and as you ponder it seriously, as you really think about it, you do see the difficulty in doing all that he's told us to do. But here he's assuring us that for all of the demands that he's made, that if we're perceptive at all, we recognize are impossible demands in and of ourselves, that nevertheless they're not impossible, that when he tells us to love our enemies and to not worry about our lives and worry about our future, but trust in the Lord, that when we do those things, we can, in fact, do them. We can seek the power and the ability from the Lord, and he'll give it to us. So that's what we're to be praying for. That's what we're to be seeking. He's giving us here the means of obtaining all of that, of obtaining these great virtues and obtaining this life, and it's through prayer. It's through persistent, believing prayer. That's the promise we have all through Scripture. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Be earnest. Those who truly seek and seek for the right things, they will find. Well, God promises that elsewhere. He promises that, for example, in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Search for me, he's saying, and do so earnestly. So this is seeking for the right things. The problem is we often don't do that. In part, that's because of our cultural environment, which is not characterized by prayer. We don't live in a praying society. Don Carson, in his very helpful little book on the Sermon on the Mount, describes what he thinks is the problem. I think he's got a good point. He describes the West, the Western world in which we live, as a place that loves hustle and organization, self-confidence, and human achievement. We're not a contemplative people, particularly here in our country. We're a doing people, a building kind of people. We live in a secular culture, and it has influenced the believing church. We can't help but be influenced by our environment. That's inevitable. Paul recognized that. That's the reason that he warns in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 against being conformed to the world in which we live. It is constantly pressing in upon us. It's continually seeking to conform us to its image, and it does affect us. It affects all of us to some degree. The Western world is not characterized by prayer, Carson writes, and the church has largely conformed to that environment. And he writes that this is the reason for, as he puts it, our low spiritual ebb. I think he's got a point. I don't think that's the only point to be made, but that certainly is a point, and yet not the only one, because as you read through the Scriptures, you know that this has always been a problem. Even in a praying kind of society, prayer, true prayer, real prayer, is not easy. And we know that because James, who lived in a land of prayer, they routinely went to the temple. They prayed routinely every day. That even then, he had to warn the church about weak, feeble prayers, about not praying properly. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, from the very beginning, we've had a difficulty as God's people asking. When you ask, he writes, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So on the one hand, we don't ask. On the other hand, when we ask, we have the wrong motives. So there are difficulties in prayer. The question we have, I think that we have to deal with at this point in what our Lord is saying, is do we really want what Jesus describes in this great sermon? Have we been impressed upon this life that he's saying is to be the life of a disciple? Is it something you really want? Do you really want these virtues and these blessings? If they're not all that appealing, if they're something that you look at casually, then perhaps you won't be praying for all of that. But this is what we're to be seeking. This is what this instruction about prayer is about. We are to be seeking spiritual virtues and ability, and doing it constantly. I think it was in this lesson that Dr. Johnson gave, I don't remember if I heard it or read it or if it was even on this particular point, but I was impressed by something that he said on prayer, and I think it was on this particular lesson. But he said, shortly after he had become a Christian, he began praying for a greater knowledge of God. And then he gave the prayer. He said that he prayed, O God, give me understanding of the Scriptures. Give me an unusual knowledge of thy word in order that I may more effectively serve thee and also may more deeply know thee. Knowing God and enjoying him is really what our lives are to be about. Not about enjoying life. There's nothing wrong with that. Not in fulfilling our personal desires and achieving our goals. That's not wrong either in and of itself, as long as it's put in its proper perspective and priority. And our first priority is to know God and then live for God. Enjoy him. Serve him. And that's what Dr. Johnson prayed throughout his life. And I think God answered his prayers. Because he certainly knew the Word of God deeply and he served faithfully. But I would add this, he not only prayed that, he sought that. He applied himself to study diligently. And that too is assumed here. We pray for the things we want and need and then we act upon that desire to be obedient and to do. Well, Jesus is saying we need to pray. We need to ask these things. He's saying that such blessings as he has unfolded in this sermon are available to everyone. Everyone who asks receives. He makes no exceptions. If you want these virtues, ask, seek, and knock continually. Be urgent about it. One of the best illustrations of that in the Scriptures is that mysterious scene that's unfolded for us in Genesis 32. When Jacob wrestled with a man, the man who turned out to be the Lord, at the river Jabbok, just about to cross into Canaan. He was just about to come home and meet his brother Esau, whom he feared was enraged with him still. And then he meets this man late at night, and they begin to wrestle. And Jacob would not let go until the man, the Lord, blessed him. And they wrestled until daybreak, and all Jacob could do was hold on until finally the Lord blessed him. I think it illustrates the nature of prayer. What is often called importunate prayer, persistent prayer, urgent, unrelenting prayer. God doesn't give us what we want immediately. We must persist. He didn't bless Jacob immediately. He made Jacob struggle. And there's virtue in the struggle. There's virtue in persistence in prayer. That's part of faith. It's part of strengthening our faith. People stop praying when they lose confidence in prayer or in God. Faithful prayer is continuous prayer. That's a sign of faith, not a sign of weak faith. What the Lord says here about prayer is true only for believers because that's who he's speaking to. This sermon, you remember, is delivered to disciples. Now, when you come to the end of it, what we'll look at in a couple of weeks is a broadening appeal. So it seems after this he turns to a larger audience and makes an appeal of an evangelistic nature. But this is delivered to the disciples. So faith is a given here, and it is essential for true prayer. The author of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, to believe that God is, according to that statement, means not that there is a God. Now, everyone with any wisdom, anyone who's not a fool, believes that there is a God, a higher being. But this isn't that. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. It means that those who believe that there's one God, that they are believing that that one God is the God of the Bible. It's the God who's revealed himself in the Word of God. If we believe that there is a God, according to what the author of Hebrews is saying, we believe that it is this God, the God that's unfolded in Scripture, the triune God, and he's able to reward us, which means he is sovereign. Now, that is fundamental, a fundamental doctrine, a fundamental understanding, if we're going to have any confidence in prayer. For God to be worth praying to, God must, first of all, be able to answer our prayers. He must be able to reward those who seek him. To do that, he must have absolute control over all things, over creation, over time, over all of the circumstances of life. He must be omniscient and omnipotent. He must have all knowledge and all power. But secondly, he must be willing to do what we ask. The sovereign God, in other words, must also be a good God. Otherwise, we can have no confidence in our prayers, no confidence in the one to whom we pray. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus assures us that he is, that he's good. He is a father to all his people, to all believers in Jesus Christ, with all of the affection that that word implies. Bingham Hunter wrote a very helpful book on prayer. It's called The God Who Hears. It's about a 20, 30-year-old book now, but very good, worth reading. And to make this point about God being good, he makes the point that in order for us to have any confidence in praying, we must understand that God is absolutely sovereign. That it's foolish to pray to a God who isn't sovereign, a God who doesn't know the end from the beginning, a God who doesn't control everything from beginning to end. Don't pray to a God who's out of control or has no control. But also that it's essential to know that this God is in control, is a good and a loving God and a father to us. And he illustrates it by saying that God is a loving father who hugs his children even when they have jam on their faces. In other words, even with all of our failures, he continues to love us intensely and desires to have us near him, to bless us, and bless us with the very best. He gives gladly, not reluctantly. That's the point the Lord makes here. It's an important point because we structure our requests according to the character of the one we address. Just in human affairs, we do that. We address a tight-fisted person one way and a generous person another way. We may not look to the stingy person for help. We probably won't. What's the point? We know what kind of person he or she is. But we will look to a generous giver when we need help. And Jesus makes it clear that God is that, that he is our Father. He makes the point through some rhetorical questions in verses 9 and 10. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? In Luke 11 and verse 12, Jesus gives a third example. If he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Well, no, of course not. That's the implied answer in each of these statements. Of course he won't. Now, in each of these examples, you'll notice there's a kind of resemblance between the thing that's asked for and the thing not received. Hopefully the thing that's not given. A stone looks like a loaf. A snake is a kind of evil counterpart to a fish, at least for a fisherman. He can draw up his net and there might be some snakes along with the fish. A scorpion at rest with its claws and its tail curled in resembles an egg. And the question the Lord asks is, what normal father would deceive a child asking for something good by giving him something that resembles that good thing, but really is either worthless or even harmful? No parent is going to play such an evil trick on his or her child. No good parent would do that. So Jesus draws the lesson in verse 11. If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If you're flawed, fallen creatures, as you all are, with all of your defects, if you know how to love your children and take care of them, nourish them, protect them, if you can do all of that, then certainly the perfect, holy, all-powerful, all-loving God can take care of his children. If you think your children should have confidence in you, then certainly you should have confidence in your Heavenly Father. He will not refuse our prayers. He certainly won't mock our prayers. God can be trusted completely. He's not like the gods of the pagans, because they were like the kinds of wicked fathers that the Lord illustrated here. The Greeks had stories of gods who answered men's prayers, but often answered them with a catch. In one of the stories of the Greek myths is the goddess Aurora, who was the goddess of the dawn, fell in love with a mortal. It was a handsome young man, and Zeus offered her anything she wanted, any gift that she asked, and so she chose that young man and chose that he might live forever with her. And Zeus granted her request, but what she forgot to ask is that he might remain forever young. So he grew older and he grew older and could never die. So her gift became a curse. Well, God doesn't deceive us or cheat us or play tricks on us in that way. He is a good God, a wise God who gives good gifts. He gives us the very best gifts, but he gives them his way. He won't give us what is bad. What we may ask for may really not be in our best interest. We may think we're asking for a fish and we're really asking for a serpent. He knows better than we know. He won't give us whatever we want. We cannot approach him like some spoiled child and make demands on him and expect that he's going to give us whatever we want. That destroys children, and God won't do that to his children. So often he denies us what we want in order to give us what we need. And even when he withholds what we need, he does it for our good. He does it to give it to us at the right time and in the right way. So we're to continue in prayer. We're not to lose our confidence in him, lose our confidence in the very act of prayer. We're to continue in prayer. We're to be persistent in prayer, knowing that he's all wise and he's all loving. He knows what to give us. He knows when to give it to us. And we're to keep asking and seeking and knocking. Well, George Mueller was famous for that. It's hard to give a lesson on prayer without referring to him at some point, because he's such a model for all of this. In his autobiography, he said that he waited on God for certain blessings for which he had prayed daily for 19 years and 6 months without interruption. It's a long time to be praying, almost 20 years every day without interruption for something and not get an answer. He had prayed daily by the end of his life for the conversion of certain individuals. He prayed 52 years, over 52 years actually, for two sons of a friend that they would be converted without seeing an answer. But he was convinced that that answer would come in God's time. He urged that kind of persistent prayer with the caveat that you ask for things which are for the glory of God. Don't expect answers to selfish requests or to foolish prayers. Pray for the right things. Pray for things that will bring glory to God. That's consistent with the Lord's instruction here. Pray wisely and persistently. Don't get discouraged. Keep on asking. God's more concerned about our welfare than we are. Now, we tend so often to think that He's not. We tend so often to think that He wants to give us stones and snakes, that He withholds things, doesn't really attend to our needs and our concerns, that we're just some small part of the cosmos and He's not tuned in to us and our needs. That's not the case. He loves us and He desires to bless us. He's not just willing to bless us, He desires to bless us. Solomon wrote that in Proverbs 15 and verse 8, that the prayer of the upright is His delight. It's God's delight. He's just not willing to do it. He delights to do it, to bless us. He's a loving, generous Father. If you love to give your kids good things, or you did when your kids were growing up, to give them a good thing and be a blessing to them, think how much more God delights to do that for us. Well, we need to continually remind ourselves of that, that God is good and that He is the Almighty. He can do anything and He will give us only good things, only good gifts. Now, that's the lesson on prayer, but the theme, as it were, changes, and we really come to something of a transition in verse 12, where Jesus gives what is commonly known as the Golden Rule. It's probably the best known of all Jesus' sayings. He says in verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Now, you often hear it said as a kind of basic rule of interpretation that whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask what it is there for. And so we need to ask ourselves, why does He say therefore here? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Well, we would naturally, I think, expect that it refers to the immediate passage, the immediate context. So that the Lord is saying, because God gives good gifts to us, we should do that for others. God's good to us, we should be good to others. And that's certainly a possibility, and that's sufficient. I think it's a sufficient answer. But I think that probably the reference here is broader than that, and it refers to the whole sermon. That phrase, the law and the prophets, connects us back to another passage. And you will remember back in chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And that verse really begins the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are the introduction. What unfolds from chapter 5, verse 17 through this point is the main instruction of the Word of God. And then He'll give an invitation for others to come to Him. So probably what He's doing here is saying this fulfills the law and the prophets. This is how it's fulfilled, and that takes us back to the beginning. And so what He's saying is that this applies to that verse and everything in between, the whole of this sermon. In light of all that He has said in this sermon about our life and behavior, a disciple is to be a selfless person and do for others. He sums it up in that way. That really is what this statement is. Is a summation of the sermon. Someone has called it the capstone of the Sermon on the Mount. This gives us all of it in sort of a nugget form. Now, the Golden Rule, which is so clearly associated with our Lord, isn't unique to Him, at least not in some forms. Similar statements have been made in many religions, but the difference is they've been made in a negative form. There's a story, famous story, about a pagan who came to two rabbis, well-known rabbis, Shammai and Hillel, and said that he would become a Jew on condition that a rabbi teach him the whole law while standing on one leg. Well, Shammai had no patience with that, and he drove the man away, but Hillel accepted the challenge, and standing on one leg, he said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. It's not a bad statement. It is a necessary rule for any society to live by. Without that form of the golden rule, life would be anarchy. We couldn't live if we didn't watch out for the other because we didn't want them to do to us as we might do to them. It says, in effect, that if you don't want to be robbed, don't rob. Now, that directs people to be civil and instructs society to be orderly. That's true. I remember some years back, many years ago now, right after I got out of seminary, I had a job that summer where I worked for the sheriff's department. It was a part-time job, and I would guard prisoners when they were taken from the county jail down to the county hospital, the Parkland Hospital, and they would be in a room for a few days, and I'd sit there, and I could read, and I could study, and just make sure they didn't do anything improper. They had a chain from their leg to the bed, and occasionally I'd have to let them up, and I did that on one occasion when there were two prisoners in the same room. One of them was asleep, the other one got up, and I went out of the room for a moment, came back, and found this prisoner in the other prisoner's nightstand stealing a candy bar. I woke him up and said, "He's stealing your candy bar," and he came awake. His eyes were big, and he got furious with this fella who, by this time, had scampered back to his bed, stuffed the candy bar in his mouth, and denied everything, but the crumbs on his beard told the true story. But I couldn't help but be amused by it because this second prisoner was in for armed robbery. I thought, well, if you don't want people stealing your candy bars, don't rob their banks. We don't have sympathy for those who don't live up to their own standard. And this is what the rule, the golden rule, as everybody recognizes it, is certainly true. Without this, there'd be anarchy. But you notice, this puts it in a negative. As Hillel put it, whatever is hateful to you, don't do to anyone else. That adds nothing. It says, in effect, if you don't want to be robbed, don't rob. And that directs people, as I said, to be civil and all, but it's not about doing something. It's refraining from doing things. It's always possible to do that. It's always possible to keep that kind of a rule. A person actually could check out completely. He or she could withdraw from society altogether, as some have done. Could go off into a wilderness, into the desert, live in a cave, see no one ever, and comply completely to that form of the rule. What our Lord is saying is very different from that and what others have said. This is what makes His statement unique. Jesus turned the whole statement around by stating it positively and giving a significantly different meaning. The rabbis could say, if you don't like being robbed, don't rob. Jesus was saying, if you want to be helped in time of need, then be helpful. If you want to be loved by others, then love others. The difference between the two is the difference between night and day. The negative form requires the minimum. The positive, as our Lord gives here, requires the maximum. A person cannot avoid people and not comply with the command that Jesus gave. It requires involvement with others. It requires being helpful. Person will forgive others as he would hope that they would forgive him. He will be understanding of their failures as he would hope that they would be understanding of his. He will avoid hypocrisy and be honest in his dealings with others as he would want them to be with him. He will do the things for others that he would want them to do for him. This fulfills the law and the prophets, our Lord says. Later in chapter 22, Jesus will emphasize loving God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourself as a fulfillment of the law. Here the emphasis is on man's relationship to man, not man's relationship to God. But the relationship with God, of course, is assumed here. We cannot live a selfless, helpful life apart from that relationship. What is needed then in all of this is a transformed life. for any of us to keep the golden rule or any of the rules that are set forth in this sermon or any of the principles that are set forth in the Word of God. We cannot obey God apart from that, apart from God's blessing of power, enablement in our lives. We are dependent upon Him as a branch is dependent on the vine. And as we think seriously about all of this, this great sermon, we, I guess, really must be overwhelmed by the distance between its demands and our compliance to those demands. We fail continually. It's a reminder that we are spiritually bankrupt, as the Lord really began this sermon from the first statement on, that we don't have this strength in ourselves, that we are completely dependent upon the Lord for everything, and we need to look to Him. So may God give us the humility and the discipline to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking, that He may continually bless us and that we may continually receive His blessings, His enablement, His power. Well, as I've said, this is given to disciples, to those who have put their trust in Christ, who are following Him. If there's anyone here who's not done that, who's not believed in Christ as Savior, may God give you the grace to know that you are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to commend to Him. You are lost and in need of a Savior. And there is a Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who look to Him, who simply believe in Him, are saved at the moment of faith and are kept throughout their entire lives and throughout all eternity. So may God help you to look to Him and trust in Him. And then live a life of seeking, knocking, asking God for the things that He has promised to give, and He will give and He will bless. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do come to the throne of grace and we ask, we seek, we knock for those blessings that You've promised here. We need them. Help us to realize that we are bankrupt. We're poor in spirit. There's nothing in and of us, of ourselves, that would commend us to You, and nothing that we have that will enable us to function independently of You. We are dependent upon You constantly. Help us to understand that and to ask continually for the blessings that only You can give. We thank You that You are a Father to us, that You are generous, and You delight to give us what's good and what's best. Help us to have the patience and the persistence in prayer that we need. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.